The concept, I think, of fake news, aren't we, in these days? It seems to be a multi-billion pound business that dupes so many. Fools, gold sells as bullion. The property scams are worth a penny. But the thing about the best counterfeits and scams, of course, is that they're hard to now. Perhaps if you looked at a dollar bill, only a banker who designed them could tell the difference of a really good forgery. And that's so much more true when it comes to the gospel itself. It takes real discernment to spot the fake news and tell the difference from the good news. And here Paul deals with a case which should be filed with God's serious spiritual fraud office. And what's the context here? Well, the apostle has been in prison where he's torn between freedom and fruitfulness down below, serving God, serving the church, or to be in heaven with Christ, which is far better, he says, for loved ones who have passed away, far better, nearer Christ. When Paul says, for me to live Christ, what he means is to live here is Christ, and to live there is more Christ. What a gospel comfort Paul presents in that statement. So for Paul to live as Christ, whether in glory or for gospel fruit. And he's been rejoicing, you'll recall, over God's church, which he planted in Philippi in the height of persecution, you'll remember. Now he was put in stocks, he was striped and beaten, and he sang songs at midnight in the jail cell with Silas, and then the earthquake came. The jailer was saved and the church was built. It was a marvelous success story, but it came with suffering. And then Paul goes really to stress the joy that believers have in the gospel of God's free grace, and he's anxious that nothing spoils God's church, that they retain their focus on Christ, for that will bring joy. And so he presses upon them in chapter 2, having exemplified this joy himself, Christ-like servant minds of humble, willing self-humiliation and selfless sacrifice, that in due season God might raise up. And he presents two examples, you'll recall, in the previous passage of outstanding sacrificial service of Timothy and Epaphroditus, who almost died for the gospel's sake. But now the cloud descends in chapter 3. It's perhaps what you might call a warning passage of scripture, one of the most solemn, and yet it ends with clouds parting with the sunlight of the glory of the radiance of the Christian gospel hope in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's the context. And these killjoy legalists have come in, probably a Jewish Jewish Christians, and they're insisting that for people to be saved, they must be circumcised. So we're going to see three things. I think the third point is the longest. Firstly, fake news is frightful. Fake news is frightful. Listen what he says. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, it's no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who the flesh. Putting the church on a state of high alert. It's like the dive bombers, the kamikazes, are crashing into Pearl Harbor and the siren is sounding, watch out, pay heed, take note. Now, is Paul doing this? Well, it's not because he's a heresy spotter out to detect the latest false teacher. No, rather, he loves them as their brother and warns them as their pastor. Listen to his tone, the language he begins with. Finally, my brothers, there's brotherly love. Rejoice in the Lord. He wants their joy, seeks their peace. And to write the same things is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He cares about God's sheep. And so it's clear that these lies that the false teachers are telling, with this very subtle twist on the truth, kills gospel joy and is a spiritual peril and danger to souls. And so his pen pains are a pleasure. It's no bother for me and safe for you, he says. Spiritually speaking, then, it's a clear health and safety issue. Fake news is frightful. See, it's a mark of God's grace in our lives, and let's rejoice in this morning, that we have a measure of love for the unity, joy, peace, and life of God's church. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart. But it's a mark of flesh, then, when this is all threatened to blindly or blithely ignore such warnings as these in Scripture and to tolerate what is fake and false. You see, God's grace, gospel grace, the work of God in the heart should make believers vigilant. And like John Bunyan's Progress character, Mr. Valiant for Truth, valiant and ready to stand, as Jude says, and contend for the faith for all of the faith once delivered to the saints. Because it matters. Now, we're not saying that we should stand and contend on every minor point of difference with every Christian. Point here, the gospel itself is in danger. And so we should use this means of grace here, this triple siren sound, watch out, watch out, watch out, to pay heed to God's voice, to stir us up, the spiritual vigilance, and keep awake and alert. We're not to be like the old disciples slept in Gethsemane when Christ told them to stay awake. So if sinners are misled, or saints are muddled up or confused by the false teachers, what is required is a wise, firm stance that is ready, if necessary, to call out a fake and to stand up for the truth of the gospel that we have received. What a wonderful gospel we have to share and to stand on and to keep. So that's the first thing we see, that fake news is frightful. Do you see that it's scary? Well, what's so scary about this fake news? Well, the second thing is simply that it's false in verses 2 through 3. This is what Paul says there, verse 2. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's not for no reason here that Paul is intolerant of error of this message that is being preached. There are many clear reasons for him rejecting this cuts plus Christ equals salvation. That's a very subtle thing all the false teachers are saying is, yes, we believe in Christ. Yes, we believe the creeds. Yes, we agree with the catechism. We're thoroughly orthodox Christian believers. We love the scriptures. We love the gospel. But if you're going to be a true Christian and truly saved, you must believe in Christ. That's a given. But you must submit to circumcision. 99.9%, we're with you, Christian people. But this 0.1%, you've got to add that on to be a true Christian, a proper Christian, and really saved. But of course, just the 0.1%, because Paul says, should someone let themselves submit to circumcision, they're bound to keep the whole law. So this good works, Christ plus gospel, keeps asking a little more. And you never quite know, have you done enough to be saved, to be accepted by God? See, not only were these false teachers biting and barking guard dogs, terrifying and scattering God's sheep, because they were casting doubts and raising tensions in the flock, that they were tearing the church apart. They are workers evil, Paul says. They're like hired hands, leaders out to fleece God's sheep only for personal payback. They're strict, and this is the subtlety here, they're very strict, they're ultra-orthodox, and Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh, or concision. The word is used for butchers cleaving meat, hacking lots of meat off. And the tragedy is that they cut off their adherence from Christ because it's a false gospel. Now, what's a circumcision? This is quite difficult. The argumentation is quite tight, so you may want to listen to this again. But let's just put it like this. Circumcision basically confirms the gospel. Circumcision in the Old Testament was given as a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, Paul tells us in Galatians, which the patriarch had before he was circumcised. In that reading we read in Genesis 17, Abram believed God, we're told in chapter 15 of Genesis, and God reckoned him as righteous for the righteousness of Christ, which was counted to him. He simply believed and was justified in right standing with God. And later on then, in chapter 17, Paul tells us, or reminds us, he was circumcised to confirm what had already happened to him. Circumcision didn't save him, but faith in the Christ to come saved him. Circumcision really says many things. It seals justification by the removing of flesh from the male member. It signifies removal of sinful flesh. Administered on the eighth day, and the eighth day in Scripture always points to the new week, regeneration, new life, and in the New Testament, resurrection, a new creation. So it speaks of justification. It speaks of regeneration. It speaks of the removal of the flesh, sanctification. And it speaks of membership in God's house, in God's church. And of course, why is it connected with reproduction? It's because it's pointing forward prospectively. It's looking ahead. It's causing those who receive the right to believe in the promise that God would one day send a male descendant, seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed. So it's really a sign and seal of salvation in the Old Testament. Whereas baptism, which now replaces circumcision, is a sign and seal of salvation under the New Testament administration of the gospel. Baptism is a sign and seal of justification, regeneration, being born again, of sanctification, removal of sin and flesh from the life, of membership in the church, and of union with Christ. What are the answers to them? Well, of course, there's no need simply to tie the nail, because Christ has now been born of woman under law to redeem those under law, they might receive rights of firstborn sons. And that's why now, one of the reasons why, it's now ministered by a washing with water, but because it signifies that the Holy Spirit is poured out. And now that Christ has died for us, our sins have been washed away, and we have pardon and peace and everything else that the promised in the Old Testament through faith in Christ who is now come. And so there's no need for circumcision, either. We have been baptized. So, that's the point. These people are saying you need to add something more to faith in Christ, signified in baptism, you need circumcision. You'll agree, I think, that it's a very slight difference and subtle distinction, but we have to see this, that small differences are subtle, but they are decisive through faith in Christ. And Paul's teaching here that any good works we add as a supplement parts us from grace, or in Christ and temporarily led astray, it ruins our assurance that we have a right stand, pardon and acceptance with Father for Jesus' sake. Now, we would say that these people were serious people who loved the scriptures, who agreed wholeheartedly with the truth of the gospel, except they wanted to add this slight ritual or rite, make them and set themselves apart as a cut above the rest. And Paul says, if that, you must hold the solas of the faith. It's only by grace, it's only through faith, and it's only in Christ and not of our works or merit. What is it that someone has said? No merit I claim, but holy lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground sinking sand. Well, we've got a little character, a comedian in Ulster, actually, I think. Ed now, and he's called Jimmy Cricket. Jimmy Cricket wears a black suit. He wears a black board. He over his head. Let's catch is twofold. He says this, but come here. There's more. Paul reacts strongly against Jimmy Cricket type religion. Because when we say there's something more to Christ, what we're saying is Christ has not done enough to our salvation. That's a serious slur on the cross and saving work of our Redeemer who's done everything for us. Because all our righteous, our filthy acts, says, we're not only through Christ, we can't be saved by any merit of our own. So it's vital we ask the danger and the falsehood of this. You see, what happened? Well, the gospel thing, doesn't it? It is finished. Everything has been done that is necessary for your salvation. Christ has died for our sins according to the scripture. He has paid the price. It is finished. It is finished. And what these false teachers are trying to say is, you know what happened at Calvary? Yes, Christ was the unblemished lamb. Yes, he offered a perfect. Yes, the penalty for our sin. But when he said, it is finished, he then said, well, not quite, almost. But the gospel says, that's wrong. Christ has died for our sins. And if we trust in him, we are. So it's a mark of flesh, you see, to be careless at this point. Yet, a miraculous mark in our hearts that we are concerned about the truth. I hold fast to it. Why would we want to finish or pass any slur on the scars of Christ or regard his purpose or incomplete? Anyway, his work is total. He died for us. I'm trusting in him. We have salvation full and free. So we need to ask God. We need to pray for wisdom, mercy, and light to seek discernment, to spot the faith, these subtle twists that pervert Christ, these Christ plus gospel. And to also ask for balance in this matter. We shouldn't make much of little things, nor should we make little of big things, which really matter. So do you see why this false teaching of circumcision plus Christ, this Christ plus gospel, belittles and leaves, according to them, as unfinished business, the work of Christ? Let's thank God this morning that this work is complete and finished, and we stand complete in him. So the third thing, then, is we've seen fake news is frightful, and it's frightful because it's false, but it's terribly subtle. And thirdly, and finally, fake news is futile. Fake news is futile. It's not worth anything at all. And if we're to be saved, we must close our ears to it. And we must continue to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The poem now proceeds to show three ways in which plus Christ can't save, and so there's no spiritual work. Circumcision cannot save it because it gives no entrance route to Christ or into God's church. Now, no impartial observer here could accuse Paul of sour grapes. His resume, I think you'll agree, of attainment, Jewishly speaking, excelled all his opponents, no doubt. Look what he says in chapter 3, in verse 1. He says, if anyone else reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law of Pharisee, as the name of persecutor of the righteousness under the law, blameless. He had lots of different. As regards Paul, was a naturalized citizen of Israel after his eighth day circumcision according to the law. He was from the favorite darling Benjamin tribe, which held fast to Judah constantly when the rest of the nation left them, and housed actually Zion's city temple with this territory. He was a true Benjamite, Israelite Jew. Nor was he a baptized proselyte or Jew of mixed descent, because his parents, he said, were both Jews. Paul was a Jew of Hebrews. And he was like a man in hospital who traced his blood descent the lion, the Scottish cobbler, Richard Cameron. He said, I've got blue blood in my veins. I'm a true covenanter. But of course, that won't save a person, nor could it save Paul. He says, Paul's blood was true blue. As regards his part, Paul was doubly strict. He wasn't a worldly Herodian. He wasn't a liberal Sadducee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the strictest sins. The Pharisees, of course, fence around the law, and Paul himself was taught at Gamaliel's feet. He was a member of the tightest Orthodox Jewish group. That's as regard his party. And as to his passion, Paul was chili pepper hot in terms of fanaticism for his party. He was a fanatic licensed to sniff out and snuff out all Christian he found or sought. And as regards purity, his record, he says, was spotted in this matter of external conformity and outward obedience to the law. But in glory near Damascus, when Christ confronted him, Paul got on his feet and gulped when he realized he had made a tragic mistake. For despite his legal right of circumcision, he found himself still remote from Christ and adrift from God's true church, which he had persecuted. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? All his righteousness did not bring him inside the covenant. Pedigree, privilege, pardon, and piety of all sorts, but was still deprived of peace, cut out of the covenant and cut off from God. You see, it's a mark of our flesh if we cling to selfish gain, but it's a mark of the Spirit, Paul says, that we put no confidence in human works of the flesh. He says, I count it as rubbish, worth nothing. So whatever in Jewishness, attainments are all trash and garbage in comparison, right, they were privileges, but compared to knowing Christ, they were nothing. That's the key thing. It's not what we, what Christ has done. Christ is, we are nothing. So why must we like Paul call our best righteousness as rags? Well, not only does circumcision give Edward's right to Christ and his church, but circumcision gives no enjoyment of union with Christ or communion with Christ. Circumcision, the enjoyment of union with Christ and communion with Christ. Paul uses running language here. He's racing after Christ to obtain the gold medal prize. What's his price here? Well, it's resurrection to Christ, he says, mortification, crucifixion, self, and glorification of God at last. That's the eternal spiritual gain which he says to possess is worth losing everything else for. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In order, he says, that I may gain Christ and find him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that's why we're losing everything else for Christ. Now, this prayer plea boils down to two focus goals here. Enjoyment of union with Christ. More than that, the experience of communion with Christ. The experience of communion with Christ. What about his union with Christ? Well, regarding union, Paul rejoices in God's righteousness on him. He's clothed in righteousness by grace through faith in Christ alone. But through faith in Jesus, he is justified by faith. He's clothed in pure white robe. He's been washed in this cleansing blood. A miracle of miracles. Though once a rebel, he is now fully accepted by God. Free from accusation, acquitted by his judge, and welcomed into God's home. Who wouldn't enjoy right standing with God? Paul says you must go to the gospel and celebrate this joy in Jesus. So that's what he means by this complex a passage regarding his union with Christ. And then regarding communion with Christ, Paul rejoices in God's righteousness inside him. Not the righteousness of Christ, but the imparted righteousness of Christ. Through believing in Christ, he knows he's been sanctified by his Spirit, hard to live by resurrection. And because he's now living a godly life, shares in Christ's sufferings. He's purified by trials and tests as he puts his sin to death and his life is squeezed into the mold of the crucifixion and cross of Christ, which he takes up every day, and as he looks for in certain hope. You see, Paul is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that whatever path he takes, and whatever providential bumps and scrapes lie along that path, what awaits him at the finish line? Heavenly glory when he's welcomed into God's presence and he sees the Saviour's face, because body and soul, he will forever be with the Lord. Listen again to what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here's the tragic position of a religious man or woman who embraces a Christ plus gospel. For the consistent Jew, Jehovah's Witness, Romanist, Mormon, or good works Protestant, that they may say Christ, right, Christ plus a priest, Christ plus a cut, Christ plus works or curing oaths or something like that. And it gives saving joy that the Christian experiences and offers no saving through union and communion with Christ. That's the today, and that's why we must cling to Christ. That's why we must lean on him. You see, because a Christ plus gospel does not unite to him, and so it cannot deal with sin. He deals with our sin. It cannot break our bonds to our first parent, Adam, in whom we reckoned sinners. Christ breaks that bond and frees us from the old man. It cannot give us the Spirit's life. Christ alone gives the Spirit's life through faith. Not so scammers, as teachers, cannot give the joy and peace and service which the mind of Christ demands. They cannot and will not esteem others better than themselves, or in lowly service up the cross, put their flesh to death, humbly walk after God. The flesh is a stranger to joy in jail, like Paul, or exemplary, grateful sacrifice, like Epaphroditus and Timothy. Flesh is stuck in the selfish rut of have your own way, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4, cannot agree. You see, there's no death to sin for such a gospel, no death to self, no power for life, no fruit that lasts, no love, joy, peace. Self works, these rites in the end are self promoting and self glorifying. Self worth, self boast, self first. It's in Christ that we have peace and we glory and joy in the gospel, because Christ gives us everything. And so I wonder this morning, will you hear the warning, the alert? Fake news is frightful. Do you see why? Because it's simply false. And do you see why it's futile? Because only Christ is of worth. He's the one who does everything to save us. let me ask you, will you, like Paul, give up everything else in order to gain Christ? The fact that you might is a sign within. Cast yourself upon him, pearl of great price, to know his joy and peace, life and hope, power and fruit. It's faith alone in Jesus. Trust in him to wash you from your stains, that securely saves and sanctifies. And if you're justified by, if your location is in Christ, then pray to the Lord that your likeness might also be like Christ. Pray for the Spirit's abundant life as marks of grace, that imputed righteousness, your status before God, Christian, accepted and beloved, would lead naturally to imparted righteousness as saints, more and more like Jesus every day, seeking Christ's eyes, praying to be like him, as proof and evidence of God's grace at work within. Then ask the Lord to give your power, resurrection power, because he's at God's right hand to execute all the things that rip a church apart and cause believers to doubt, putting away slander and lies and malice, anger and envy and lust, seeking resurrection grace on the talk and the act like Jesus himself would, full of love, joy and peace, and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control, whether we're elders or husbands or wives or members of the church, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're at school, or whether we're at church, Christ-like husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, elders and deacons, children and parents, with power to pardon our brothers, kindness towards our neighbors, turning cheeks towards our foes, and instead blessing. These are the signs of saving faith in Christ. Let's give thanks that he is working these in our own hearts and lives in these days, and pray that this work of grace would continue, that more and more we would know Jesus by experience. Someone has said, run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. With its way before us lies, Christ the prize, cast care aside upon thy guide. Lean in his mercy, will provide. Lean in the trusting soul, shall prove. Christ is its life, Christ its love. May Christ be our life, Christ be our love, and the love of Christ be in us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise you and thank you for your word. Now, we know it's been a complicated word this morning, that some of these things are hard to unravel and to understand. But we thank you for three clear things, O God. The danger of false teaching, which sounds so like the gospel, but adds works to Christ. This is false, must be exposed. And Father, the fact that none of these things can draw us closer to Christ or cause us to enjoy union with him or experience union with him. We thank you for all your work of grace in the congregation of Richfield Park. We thank you for all the faith that you've granted them as a gift of sovereign grace. More and more, God, we experience the power of the resurrection of Christ as they put sin to them, as they hope glory in Christ. Make them confident in the truth, the true gospel of free grace. We bless you that we are nothing, but Christ is everything. Bless your people, bless your flock, bless the leaders, bless your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to join in our closing praise, which is Psalm 16b. Psalm 16b. And preserve me, God, for I'm trusting in you. Yes, you are my master. I said to the Lord, beside you, I do not possess any good. Your holy messengers, I take delight.
Let's rise as we sing. Ba 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 ba. Preserve me, O God.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.
Thank you. Will you thank you, Dr.